And we are continuing our study in Acts. We're in Acts chapter 14, and I promise you that we are going to move to Acts chapter 15 next week. It's interesting. In our passage today, we have Paul and Barnabas kind of facing what for many of us would be a really big temptation in doing the right thing. And so I thought about my life when I had the opportunity to do the right thing. And hopefully when I have the opportunity to do the right thing, I do the right thing. And when I didn't do the right thing, it's probably not something I want to share with all of you because I'm embarrassed by it. A lesson I learned a long, long time ago. I was in the Air Force. I was stationed at, it's called Carswell Air Force Base. It was in Fort Worth, Texas. And Shirley and I had an apartment off base. And one of the things I had a Honda. This is a CB500 4. And yes, Chuck, that is a motorcycle. I know. You guys call them mini bikes now. You had one just like it? Yeah. Yeah. The thing it wasn't quick, but it would cruise really fast. So, and that's exactly the color I had. Mine had a fairing on it, but other than that, you know, it was pretty much that model where I found online. And that's what I used to go. I had that, and we had a pickup truck, but this was a lot more economical. And that was when the gas first went up. Remember when gas first went up to, like, over $1 a gallon? Yeah, and it was like, you know, be still. Yeah. And then it was when they were rationing it, too. Remember that? When you could only get it on even days, depending on your license plate number. And so, you know, you had to have something. So this was an economical form of transportation. And my battery died in it. And so I drove down, took the truck down, and went to, some of you will remember this fine establishment, Montgomery Ward's. Yeah, that's how it looked most of those days, too, not a car in the parking lot. You wonder why they went out of business. But I went there, and I bought a battery. It was late at night. I got home, it was after dark, I was in a hurry, I went to put this thing in, and didn't I drop that battery? I only dropped it this far, but it fell right on the corner, and it was enough to crack one of the cells and all the whatever was in those things. It all ran out onto the ground, okay? So like, oh boy. So, you know, I put it in my pickup truck, and the next morning, or the next day after I got off work, I went back to Montgomery Ward's, and I said, listen, I said, I've got this battery here, and I dropped it, and I broke it. And the guy looked at me, and he says, you dropped it? And I'm like, yeah, you know, I'm like, he's kind of like, yummy. He said, you wait right there. And I'm like, did I break a Texas law or something about dropping batteries? I don't know. And so he went to the back room, and I can see him back there talking to somebody, and then two of these guys kind of come out through these swinging doors. And the one guy I can see, he's going to his manager, and he says, are you saying that you dropped this battery? And I'm like, yes. He said, we're going to give you a new one. And I said, great. I said, I didn't ask for a new one, because I went and fully expected to pay another $34.95 and buy one. He said, do you know how many people come in here every single day and lie to us and say that we don't know how this happened? He said, you're like the first honest person we've had in years. And so he said, I'm not going to punish you by being honest. He said, you did the right thing, and I'm just going to give you another battery. I said, well, praise the Lord for that. And so, you know, I learned an important lesson there. I mean, I didn't have a habit of being dishonest, but I really learned that lesson that I think God honors us when we do the right thing. And so Paul and Barnabas, they're in the city. They're coming in. They had been kicked out of these cities of they've been kicked out of Lyconium, and they're in Lystra and in Derbe. We can pick up in chapter 14, verse 8. And it says there was in Lystra there was a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, stand up on your feet. And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, think about what's going on here. This is a guy that had never, ever walked before. It's reminiscent of what we see in the Gospels, where Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethsaida. Remember, and he says, take up your mat and walk. And the Pharisees are all worked up because, what do you mean? What, you're carrying your mat on Sunday? And the guy's like, hey, dudes, like, I never ever walked before, okay? And so they're all worked up about it. It's kind of reminiscent of that story, where here's a man, clearly he was that way. From birth, that's what Dr. Luke says. He had never, ever walked before. And it's always amazing to me how complete the healings of God are. Okay, if anybody ever had like your leg in a cast or your foot in a cast where you couldn't use it, okay, and what happens when you get that cast off? It takes a while, doesn't it, to get the muscle strength back up. I had, when I was 15, it's a long story, but I had my foot, had to stay off of it for 10, 12 weeks. And I remember getting that cast off, and I'm like, I'm going to walk here, I'm going to walk there, I'm going to ride my bicycle. No, it was all I could do to drag that foot along until I got that muscle. But this guy, the guy with at the pool, he just jumps up, right? Because that's what God can do. Right? It wasn't something, well, he must have just gotten better. No, Paul says, look, I want you to get up. Paul had been given that gift of healing from the Holy Spirit. And it's really reminiscent, if you will, of why Jesus came. You know, we can lose sight of that. We can think that Jesus came so that we can have churches. But that's not really true. It's not. If you look in Isaiah 61:1, I'm not going to flip around a lot, but if you just look at that verse with me, Isaiah 61:1, and Jesus repeats this when he's standing before his hometown folks there in Nazareth. But it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me." And look what God has anointed the Holy Spirit. And we are to be Christ-like, right? Isn't that what it says in Romans chapter 8, that we're being transformed into the image of God's Son? And so if we're going to be transformed into the image of God's Son, we ought to be doing those things, imitating those things that he did. And so it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." You see that? "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all those who mourn, to provide for those who grieve into Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair, and they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." You see, just simply existing within the church, within the confines of our congregation, within the confines of the Christian, that's not enough. You understand that. God didn't call us here to be in a holy huddle. And it's easy. It's easy to kind of slip into that. You know, I'm always grateful when I go to a dentist, you know, and I find out that he's a Christian, because I really dislike going to the dentist. Okay, and the whole time while he's saying open wide, I'm going, I don't want my cupboard, I cannot want. Okay, that's me. Okay, I need that. And so it's easy. You know, first week we find a Christian dentist, we find a Christian doctor, and we should support our Christian brothers. I'm not saying that, but then we want to go to a Christian grocery store, and then we want a Christian car dealer. Okay, I remember. This is a long time ago. Shirley, how long was it that we bought, before we bought that blue station wagon with the wooden paneling on the side? Anyhow, we stopped at a car dealership in Zillion Oval, and the car we were going to trade in had a Jesus Loves You bumper sticker on it. And the salesman comes out, and he's looking at the car we're going to trade in, and he goes, "Oh, Jesus Loves You." He says, "Let me show you something over here." And he's saying stupid stuff. He's like, "This has four on the floor, praise the Lord, and hallelujah, it's fully equipped." I'm like, stop it, dude. Just stop it, okay? But it's easy to kind of fall into that trap. But yet, what does God call us to do? He's called us to go out into the highways and the byways. He's called us to reach out to the poor and to the brokenhearted. And sometimes we get so focused on ourselves that we tend not to see people through the lenses of God's eyes. And we need to be doing that. You know, we need to be aware of situations in our neighborhood. And sometimes those situations are deceiving. You know, Franklin Park in itself is a relatively affluent community. You know, up at the other campus where I have a lot of experience, Mars, you know, Cranberry Township, that's a fairly affluent community. As I say, we don't really sleep under the bridges there. You know, but at the same time, I may have told you this story before, but I started a Bible study for a one of folks that were parents that were just dropping off their kids and just hanging around. And part of it was they had to tell their story. That was kind of what I was doing with them. And so here's the story. They lived across the street from our church. They had the white picket fences. They had a Mercedes in the drive-in. They had these beautiful manicured lawns. And then they started telling their story. And guess what? Life wasn't so perfect. One of the ladies was telling us about how she was abused by her drunken husband. Another lady is telling us about her, the boyfriend that she had been dating. She was in the car when he was shot in the back of the head and killed. Another lady starts telling us about how she had been raped. And I'm thinking, like, whoa. To look across the street, to look across and see all the pretty little white buildings, you would think that life was idyllic. But you see, there are hurting people everywhere. And we need to be reaching out. We need to see people through the lens of God. We need to be aware. We need to recognize that Jesus has called us to take the good news. And the good news is that all that addiction, all that pain, all that suffering, all those trials that you're going through, Jesus came to set you free. John 8:32 says what? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so God has called us to share the truth. It would have been easy for Paul just to pass this guy. So what? It was another cripple. So what? You go to the ball game, you know, some of you know, you, every once in a while you go down to the PNC Park, not so much this year, you know, but you get down there and there's people sitting there and begging for food or money, you know, and stuff like that. It's easy to walk by, isn't it? It's just easy. He said, well, you know what, Pastor Jeff? If I give them a buck, they're just going to buy liquor with it. I don't know, maybe. Probably. I don't know. But did you ever sit, and the guys at Allegheny Center taught me this. And I started doing this. And Shirley and I, we were out in Columbus. And because the car was, you know, it was one of those things you park way up in the parking garage. So we just walked everywhere. And we started paying attention to the homeless people there that were on the streets. And so what we would do is we'd sit down beside him, and we'd look him in the eye. We'd say, what's your name? And they would tell us your name. And they were like overwhelmed that we would treat them like a human being. And we would offer them that little bit of dignity that just said, hey, I care about you as a person. And I'd say, look, you know, and with debit cards, who has cash? And I'd say, look, I only got $2. You know, you can have it. It means more to you than it does to me. But what I can do is pray with you. We had these two guys we met downtown. We were looking for this restaurant that we couldn't find. And we started talking to them. And it turns out that one was a Vietnam vet. And the other guy was a little bit younger. He was a veteran too. And we began talking and sharing some common experiences. And I said, are you guys hungry? And they're like, yeah. And so I said, well, you know what? There's a Subway. I want to go buy you a sandwich. And like, they begged us to just get one and we'll split it. You know, and that was a result, I think, of just us showing them some kindness and dignity. We bought them each the big sandwich and a bag of chips and a bottle of pop. You see, God calls us to do that. And it's so easy. It would have been easy for Paul just to walk past. But that's not what God calls us to do. And you know what? We're not going to, I don't know. Maybe some of you can through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how God does it. Chances are, we're probably not going to walk up to somebody and say, you know, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. You could, if the Spirit gave you that ability. But at the same time, we have to recognize that we have within us that Holy Spirit that can radically change lives. And that's what happened to this guy. His life had been radically changed because Paul was operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are those who believe that the gifts of the Spirit ended with the apostolic age, that when the apostles died, then that was the end of those kind of gifts of the Holy Spirit. I can understand their arguments. I can intellectually grab a hold of that. But what I believe is that God is sovereign. And if he wants to use you through the power of the Holy Spirit, if he needs me to go to China and speak Chinese to all of Toby's cousins over there, he can do that. How would your cousins like that? They would like that, right? Yeah. So, you know, God is sovereign. God can do that, okay? I'm telling you, and I'm not claiming that it's happened, but there's been times when I'm down in the Dominican Republic and I get rolling with the Spanish and the translator steps back and I'm talking and I'm sharing the gospel. When I get done, the translator says, that was pretty amazing. How did you do that? I'm like, don't know, there was words coming to my memory that I hadn't said since, you know, seventh grade Spanish class. But I believe that was the power of the Holy Spirit working that way. You understand that, Eleanor, when you were in Brazil and you saw stuff like that happen, having to communicate and things like that. And so, Paul, he has this gift. Now, there are things that we don't understand. We don't understand why not everybody is healed, right? Everybody wants to see, you know who Johnny Erickson taught it is? You know, everybody wants to see her just get up and walk. Everybody wants to see Brother Dick get up and walk. We all want to see that. Why is one healed and one not? I can't answer that question. I don't have the answer. All I know is that God is bigger than me. That his ways are not my ways. That's what the Bible says, that his thoughts are not my thoughts. I mean, even Paul, think about this, even Paul did not heal every single person. Otherwise, when Timothy has got these issues and he writes to him in 2 Timothy, what does he tell Timothy to do? He says, well, take a little wine for your stomach, okay? He's saying, look, take a little bit of this medicine here. That would be considered a medicinal treatment. So even Paul, you know, why not just, hey, Lord, you know, heal Timothy? And I have no doubt that he prayed that. But God in his sovereignty chose Timothy to have that stomach ailment. Paul himself says he has a thorn in the flesh. He says, well, three times I asked God to take it away from me, and it's still there. So, you know, can I understand? Can I fully grasp the sovereignty of God? I can't, but we know that it happens. And so we see that this man is healed. And verse 11 says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and his crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Think what they're doing here. Think what's happening. They are applying something of God. They have seen the miraculous. They have seen the divine work. And yet what they're trying to do is fit all of this into their own culture. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to fit into their mindset. Instead of just simply saying, wow, Paul's God is powerful, they're saying, it can't be that. It has to be some other kind of solution. And so they're applying it to Greek mythology, if you will. Some would say, look, it's, you know, why are you making fun of the religion and calling it mythology? Well, that's what it was. If you don't believe in the true God, if you don't believe in Jehovah God, the God of heaven and earth, the Alpha and Omega, the creator of all things, then I'm sorry, you're just engaged in mythology. Not everybody will like that, but that's just the truth of it. And so they're doing it, what we so typically see today. We see them applying, trying to figure out natural things, trying to apply something other than God. There's a fellow, some of you may have heard this fellow, his name's Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book called The Blind Watchmaker. I would not recommend wasting my time reading it. Richard Dawkins is an atheist, and he's a diehard evolutionist, and you can pull up YouTube videos of them where he actually is encouraging the crowd to go find some Christians and mock them. Okay, that's who Richard Dawkins is. And the premise of his book, basically, is that given enough time, that time is the magic band-aid for everything here, that given enough time, and that evolution, all of those little micro changes that had to occur for something to go from this to this, given enough time, the probability is that they could occur. Now, there's a couple of things wrong with that. He uses a computer to calculate all of this and to demonstrate this model. Now, think about that. Here's a guy saying, but yet he has to use an intelligent device, if you will, this computer to do the calculations. And also, I will tell you that just to form a single strand of DNA requires, I forget, it's something like 3,000th power of decisions that have to be made every second, which is more seconds than there is time if you go back 2 billion years. Okay, it's this incredible amount of decisions that would have had to be made. The probability of it happening are just so tiny, 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 tiny that it is really considered Senator Mill. But he believes that happened. It reminds me of the story of God. There's a scientist that challenged God, okay? And, you know, we believe that God created life. And the scientist says, look, God, anybody can create life. I can create life in my laboratory. And so God says, well, that's an interesting challenge. Okay, let's get together and I'll take you up on that challenge. And so the scientist says, well, first, he said, you take this here dirt. And then God says, whoa, wait a minute. You make your own dirt. You see what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying? We show up. An intelligence behind, but yet we have tried over the years. We've tried through evolution. There's what happened to Charles Darwin. You can see. I guess maybe evolution was true. If you catch that picture real closely, there we see it with that. You know, there's all kinds of theories that Moses didn't really part the Red Sea. That you know, they really crossed the Reed Sea. It was a much shallower sea, and the winds were blowing just right. Look, you know, God created the universe. God wants to part the Red Sea. God can part the Red Sea. It says they walk over in dry land, not mud, as the waves were held back by the wind. Because you start explaining this stuff away, you start looking for all these. And God can use nature. That's not what I'm saying. But there are miraculous things that happen, because what happens is you start explaining it away, then you come full face with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How are you going to explain that away? Look, Jesus either died or he didn't. There's only two choices there. He either died or he didn't. And he either somehow survived the crucifixion, which there is not one single recorded case in all of history of anyone ever surviving a crucifixion. It would make the whole Bible out to be false. It would make everything that we believe in untrue. Or he died. And then he either rose again or didn't. You can say, well, he didn't really rise again. Okay, well, then you have to dismiss the 500 people that saw him alive, as it tells us in the book of Acts, after he was risen. You have to discount the writings of all of the apostles, of the early church fathers, of even people, historians like Josephus, that say that Jesus appeared after his death. There's no choice. When it comes to these other things, evolution, you have a choice. Either we came from nothing, or God created us. There's no in between. You can talk, you know, theistic evolution. That is the worst theory you could ever have, because it doesn't fit anywhere. And there's absolutely no evidence for that. But you see, they tried to fit it into their own mythology. And so Paul and Barnabas, they're being declared gods. They're being declared Zeus and Hermes. And they've got a decision to make. Now, you would think, well, isn't that weird that they would declare themselves as gods? Well, that's not so weird. We have people in our lifetime. Well, Caesars weren't in our lifetime, but the Caesars declared themselves God, right? So it's not an uncommon thing. Emperor Hirohito, the one in World War II, he was declared to be a god. And this crazy man we have over in North Korea, Kim Jong-un, I didn't mean that to be funny, that's his name, right? Is that right, Charlie? That's his name, right? You don't know. That's the next door, right? But he has declared himself to be God. Okay, so it's happening today. So they want to do this, and it would have been, and we said, well, how can people think that way? Well, here we go. Joseph Smith, you can't see that side. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, says mortality is the testing or proving ground for exaltation to find out who among the children of God are worthy to become gods themselves, and the Lord has informed us that few there be that find it. You see, here's a modern day where they believe that you can become gods. And so it comes down to what we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. When that serpent approached Eve, the biggest deception that he had is he planted the seed in her mind says, did God really say? Did God really say? And so when you're reading the Bible, you know, just supplant whatever you want there. You know, did God really raise Jesus from the dead? Did Paul really heal through the power of the Holy Spirit this man? Did Jesus really come to save from sin? And he plants these doubts in our mind. Because ultimately, he tells them, he says, and I know you can't really see this, he says, you will not surely die, for God knows that in this day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. And that has been the battle that we've been facing since Adam and Eve. That we may not proclaim ourselves to be deity, as the guy in North Korea does, or Hirohito does, but when we say that we know better than God, when we say we want to take charge of our own lives, when we say we're not going to submit to his authority, we are declaring ourselves, in essence, the God of our own life. That's what we're doing. That's what Satan wants. That's what he wants. I mean, he got kicked out of heaven because he wanted to proclaim himself on equal terms with God. And he was a created being. It's the old lie. It's the same thing that has been going on since the beginning of time. And you see, we have a choice in our theologies. There is the theocentric theology. Theo meaning God-centered. And you see, God is at the center. I think you can see that a little bit, where our values, our actions, our beliefs, our thoughts center around God. God is at the pivot point of our life. Or we can be what they call the anthropocentric. Anthropo is where we get the word anthropology. It just simply means man. It's the Greek word for that. Where self is at the center of our lives, and self is at the center of our universe, and those things that we value, the actions that we do, our beliefs, our thoughts, put us deadly and squarely in the center of those things. And it's kind of that ultimate act of pride. And I believe that we have reached a point in human history, and I'm sure there are people out there today that believe there is no issue that man can't eventually solve. I believe they absolutely believe that. And I'll admit, at my age even, I am shocked sometimes when people die from a disease in the hospital. You know, back 100 years ago, that was not so. People knew, like, hey, you know, Shirley had an aunt that was 12 years old, died of pneumonia. We almost can't imagine a 12-year-old dying of pneumonia today, because we have antibiotics and we have hospitals and we have all those sorts of things. But it happened at a time. And so I got to admit, I'm a little bit shocked. I'm like, really? Seriously? They can't treat that somehow? Yet there are things we don't understand. There are simple things that I think God just laughs about. For instance, do you know, I'm giving you this at no extra charge, okay? Do you know that they have no understanding of why they cannot figure it out, why so many people, like 90% of the world, is right-handed and some are left-handed? No, the scientists can't figure that out. They cannot figure that out. How about this? They cannot figure out why cats purr. They do not. I'm telling you, they have theories, but they can't figure out why a cat purrs. They don't know that. And something which I think is just the biggest mystery of all of life is they cannot figure out why every year since 1957, on March 15th, the buzzards return to Hinkley, Ohio. Nobody knows. You see, I mean, there are just this things. We think we're so smart, yet there are simple things. I mean, seriously, nobody knows why those buzzards keep coming back. And how the buzzards know when it's March. You ever think about that? How does, you ever heard the expression, bird brain? You know, my mother would call me that once in a while, you know? They got a tiny little head, so they got a tiny little brain, and yet somehow they know it's going to be March 15th when they return. They've been doing it every year since 1957. So, hey, you can go there next March 15th. They have a big party and stuff, if that's your thing. And so Paul and Barnabas, you know, they've got to make a choice there. And, you know, I don't know. Maybe it never even crossed their mind to say, you know what, conversation, a made-up conversation would be Barnabas saying to Paul, hey, my Paul, this could be a pretty good gig. You know, if this was a television show, they'd be like, okay, it'd be this comedy show where, you know, we're going to make them believe that we're gods. You know, I don't know that it ever crossed their mind. The scriptures don't tell us one way or the other. I'm not going to add a whole bunch of eisegesis in there and tell you that's what happened. I don't know. Do I want to tell you that probably in my mind it may have at least crossed my mind? That's me, okay? Maybe some of you would be bold enough to admit that too, that maybe it would just for a second even cross your mind, but this could be a good gig, right? But we don't see that in Paul and Barnabas. We see them, they're lamenting, they're tearing their clothes. You know, it's kind of this ultimate act of humility. And so they start and they say, look, we want you to understand. This is verse 14. It says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out in the crowd shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We too are human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Wow, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Calling their gods, okay, worthless things. But that is a very factual statement of reality here. That other than the God of the heavens, everything else is a worthless thing. And you know, we don't like to knock other people's religion. And I'm not going to go out and point my finger at them and say, ha ha, you worship a worthless thing. But if it comes up and they ask me, I am certainly going to tell them that your God is not God of heaven. I worship the true God. I worship the God of the Bible. I worship the God that sits on the throne of this universe. I worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's who I worship. And he says, we're telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. And look how he does. Again, remember a couple weeks ago we saw how he looks for things to kind of relate to common ground. He says, these worthless things, I want you to turn from them to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all the nations go away, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown you kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in the season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. They believe that Hermes and Zeus controlled the weather. They believe that Hermes and Zeus controlled the crops and the seasons and the rain. I'll let you say, no, look. That's from God. You look around you at nature. There are things like the buzzards going back to Hinckley that God is clearly in control that we can't explain. You think it all happened by accident. Just go out and look at nature and really say, really? All this just happened? You know about woodpeckers, right? Woodpeckers have both a hardened beak and a hardened skull. But according to evolutionists, both those things had to evolve. Okay, they didn't happen, but they did simultaneously. And so, how does that work? So you get the hardened, heavier skull first. And so all these poor little birds that don't have the hardened beak yet, they're out there tapping on the trees and just beating their brains out, right? And smashing their faces. Or they have the hardened beak, and they don't have the hardened skull, and so they're tapping on the trees and they're rattling their brains out and dropping dead on the floor. So we had to find all these dead woodpeckers lying all over the place that we lived, you know, 2 billion years ago or whatever time frame that evolution was put in that. How about the giraffe? Do you know the giraffe has a special valve in its neck so that when it stoops down to like get a drink of water, that it stops all that blood in its jugular vein from rushing forward and like literally squirting out its eyes and its ears. Okay? So, what? In Darwinian evolution is based on needs, right? Well, he has it because he needs that. Yeah, but how did that work? So the first like billion years of giraffes, you had all these giraffes bending over to get a drink of water and having a stroke because all the blood ran to the head and rushed out. You see what I'm saying? It's easy to kind of fall into that trap, but God says, look, I created the heavens and the earth. I'll tell you what, it takes a whole lot more faith to believe that we came out of some kind of primordial soup than does simply to accept the fact that there is an intelligent creator and that the God in the heavens created us. You know, God loves us. We see those miracles all around us. No, we haven't seen anybody necessarily that was crippled from birth, get up and walk, but we have seen God answer prayer in miraculous healings. almost everybody here has seen that in your life. Some of you have experienced that. And that is God's hand working in all of our lives. And so Paul and Barnabas are saying, look, you gotta believe in God. Put away these foolish things. And it's in verse 18 says, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. People were just stubborn. People wanted to do it their way. People didn't care what Paul said. It says 19, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back to the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now, you understand that there was these Jews, remember, he had been kicked out of Antioch and Iconium. In Iconium, they had threatened to kill him, but Paul found out, a lot escaped away. So they get there, they sway the crowd, they say, look, this is what happens. So they stone him, they throw these big rocks at him, they drag him outside the city. He was not dead. Luke very clearly makes that clear in his passage here. But they thought he was dead. And it says that the saints gathered around him. Now, a lot of commentators say, well, they were gathered around him because they were going to pick up the dead body and do whatever they did in those days with the dead bodies. And that may be true. There's the scripture doesn't tell us. I'll tell you what I like to think happened. Take it for what it worth. This is my take on it. Okay, so it's not thus saith the Lord. My take on this is that maybe, just maybe, those saints gathered around and they were praying for Paul. I mean, I think that's what we would have done, don't you think, Chuck? We would have gathered around our brother that had fallen. You know, we would have gathered around and we would have been praying for him. And so they gathered around, they prayed for him, and there's a sense that they were stronger together. That as they gathered around him, we saw it. And it was good. He was well enough after he got up, I believe, due to the power of answered prayer, that you got to admire this guy's chutzpah. He went back into the city, okay, where they had just stoned him. But see, that's what God does. There is strength, if you will, in numbers. And we don't fight that battle with sticks and stones and things, but we fight that battle on our knees. And there is a sense when as we gather together, as we rally around God, as we work together as a cohesive unit, that we are stronger together. We see the flood. I talked about last week how we're kind of losing the cultural battle. You understand that. And sometimes it would be easy to just be in despair. It would have been easy for those guys to say, oh, what do we do now? Paul, the leader of the missionary movement, he's dead. What do we do? See, Paul got up. God gave him back. And I believe they were there praying for him. And when we see each other in need, we need to be praying. I know many of you do, but we need to be praying for each other to be have the strength to do what God calls us to do. And as we work together as a team, as we work together, we will be able to take it to that mission field that is outside these doors. And we will be able to be the salt and light that God has called us to be. Let's look a little bit.